Thank you so much for your kind and warm welcome. I will say, though, that when I stepped off the plane, I thought, who turned off the heat? It's a little bit cooler than I'm used to, but hey, that's okay. No worries. I'd like to ask you if you would open your Bibles to the fifth chapter of Galatians. This conference is on the fruit of the Spirit, and so it's certainly fitting for us to be able to look at the letter to the Galatians and what the Apostle Paul has to say on this topic. And so let's open our Bibles to Galatians chapter 5, and then I'll read from verses 16 through verse 24. So let's give attention to the reading of God's Word. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16. Hear now the word of the Lord. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. I think that before we enter the particular topic of love, which is the subject for this evening's lecture, I want us to take a step back and look at the broader context of redemptive history so that we can have a better appreciation for what the Apostle Paul is unpacking here in Galatians chapter 5. Because I think that if we just approach the fruit of the Spirit and we start thinking about love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, we might approach it as if the Apostle Paul is saying, you have to do these things and be these things under your own steam, under your own power. Perhaps you've heard of the solas of the Reformation, sola gratia, by grace alone, solus Christus, by Christ alone. Well, we can very easily add an unwanted sixth sola of the Reformation, which is sola bootstrappa. In other words, we think that our sanctification is simply a matter of grabbing ourselves by our moral bootstraps and pulling as hard as we can. So what I want us to do is take a step back so that we can understand and appreciate what the Apostle Paul is saying here so that we don't revert to that unwanted sixth sola. And in this particular case, I want us to look back to Isaiah chapter 11, where the prophet gives a prophetic utterance about the coming Messiah. And he says in Isaiah chapter 11, and this, of course, being spoken of Jesus ultimately, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And what is so important here to recognize is that the title Christ is not simply Jesus's last name, but rather it's a Hebrew word that we understand as Messiah, Mashiach. And what this title means is that Jesus is the anointed one. Jesus is the anointed one. But that should lead us to another question, which is, with what is Jesus anointed? We heard just moments ago when Pastor Brad read from Psalm 133 about the anointing with oil. And that oil that was to flow down the head of Aaron, down his beard and onto his priestly garments, was ultimately symbolic of the anointing of the Spirit. So it's not so much that Jesus as the Messiah is anointed with something, but rather is anointed by someone. In other words, the Father pours out the Spirit upon the Son. But what's important to note here in Isaiah chapter 11 is the fact that he says that the prophet says that the shoot would come forth from the stump of Jesse and that he would bear fruit. That he would bear fruit. And in this particular case, what he's saying is that as the Messiah receives the anointing of the Spirit, so he would in turn pivot and pour out the Spirit. And you see this quite clearly, for example, when Jesus is baptized in the fourth chapter of Matthew, for example, where the Spirit descends upon him like a dove. And John, when he is commenting upon these things, says, I baptize you with water, but he who comes after me will baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. And we see that momentous event unfurl when Jesus pours out the Spirit at those momentous events at Pentecost, where the apostles all had the flame dancing above their head. Indicative of the fact that no longer was the Spirit indwelling a tabernacle as the pillar of cloud hovered over the desert tabernacle, or as the Spirit in the form of a cloud filled the Solomonic temple, but rather now the Spirit was indwelling and inhabiting believers in a new and a more powerful way than he ever had previously in redemptive history. And this is why the Apostle Paul begins to speak about the fruit of the Spirit. Is that when the Spirit indwells us, the Spirit is not simply indwelling us to take up residence to no effect, but rather to produce His fruit in our lives. The fruit that was promised through the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and following, that the stump would produce a shoot and that shoot would grow and would produce fruit, is manifest in the outpouring of the Spirit, and the outpouring of the Spirit produces fruit in our lives. So often I think that when we think of the advancement of the kingdom of God, we want to think of it in significant and magnificent events. You know, we want to think of, say, Billy Graham, for example, preaching to a stadium of thousands. And we often are misled into thinking that the kingdom of God is advanced through major events such as that. Now, I don't want to discount the importance of such events. Certainly, for example, the Protestant Reformation is one of those significant events in church history that would certainly be categorized as a manifestation of the work of the Spirit. But it's more often the case, to borrow a line from J.R. Tolkien, when he says that evil is kept at bay by small acts of kindness and love. In other words, the kingdom of God advances as we manifest the fruit of the Spirit, as we manifest love, joy, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. In other words, in this present time in which we live, in other words, as we're awaiting the consummation of the kingdom, the return of Christ, it's that the kingdom of God will not advance through the fantastic and the marvelous, but rather it requires the eyes of faith that we enable us to behold the fruit of the Spirit, so that when we see a manifestation of love, we can give praise to God and we can recognize it as the long-awaited prophetic fulfillment of the fruit of the new heavens and the new earth being manifest here and now in the midst of what the Apostle Paul calls this present evil age. Think of it in terms of light shining in the midst of the darkness. And so it's with that broad sketch that I want us to consider the first fruit of the Spirit, which is love. Love, I think, is one of the most important topics that we find in the Bible, and I don't think that it's a coincidence that the Apostle Paul leaves off the fruit of the Spirit with it. And in this particular case, I think we could say that while there is certainly no period of human history where love is ever irrelevant, we can say that in our own time, love is especially needed. We live during a time where we have a very narcissistic culture, evident, for example, through social media. In one psychologist's work, her name is Jean Twenge, she writes in her book, The Narcissism Epidemic, narcissists like watching themselves on videotape and report gaining self-confidence from gazing at the reflection in a mirror. I don't know if you've ever done that. I hope I never have. Looking into a mirror and thinking, I feel so much better. The narcissistic personality inventory, didn't know there was such a thing, but apparently there is, contains items such as, quote, I like to look at myself in the mirror. Quote, I get upset when people don't notice how I look when I go out in public. And quote, I like to show off my body. No worries of that with me. Vanity seems harmless, and often it is, but vanity often occurs with self-centeredness, which causes so many of the negative behaviors associated with narcissism. In other words, we live in a period where self-love, idolatry of self, is a significant influence in our own day. I'm not saying you shouldn't have social media pages and blogs and Facebook and whatever is popular these days, but it certainly is a mirror upon our culture that for the first time, we now have cameras that look back at ourselves rather than at the world around us. We can also make an observation along these lines that the necessity for a true manifestation of love is absolutely necessary for the church, especially in this world in which we live, when we consider the ethical shape of the culture around us. Think, for example, as to how quickly within the last 20 years homosexuality has gained social acceptance in our culture. It used to be that it was taboo, but no longer. Yet listen how the Apostle Paul describes this particular sin in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 and following. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Here, the way that the Apostle Paul characterizes the sin of homosexuality is that it is ultimately a turning away from worshiping the one true God, turning to worship the creation, and even turning to worship oneself. In other words, homosexuality is ultimately falling in love with your own image. Falling in love with your own image. So in these brief little glimpses that we take a look at the world around us, ultimately what we can see is that love has been twisted. Love has been gnarled. Love has been turned in upon itself so that it becomes a form of idolatry. So given this particular context, when the Apostle Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit and love being first and foremost among it or among them, we certainly find a hostile environment for true manifestations of love. And even though we might think that Paul's world is very removed from our own, I think we can say that no, the Apostle Paul's words are just as relevant and important as they were in the first century as they are in the 21st century. Think of how Paul characterizes the sinfulness of his own generation when he says that it was marked by the works of the flesh, sexual immorality, sensuality, orgies, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions. I think we could say that those words still characterize the world today, which makes the Apostle Paul's words about the necessity and the importance of the fruit of the Spirit all the more relevant. And so what I want us to do is I want us to look briefly at three ways in which we need to understand love. First of all, I want us to understand where love originates. That's an important part of this whole idea. Where does love originate? Where is the fount, if you will, of love? Secondly, I want us to define what love is. You know, we hear love so often invoked in our culture. You know, I don't know why every time I think about love, the Beatles tune comes to mind, and hopefully I just didn't give you an earworm. You know, all you need is love. That's the most singing I will do. In fact, when I was mic'd up, I said, make sure you turn it off for when I sing, because I don't want anybody to hear me singing. I think the only person that likes to hear me sing is my mother. And then third and finally, I want us to examine love in action. So we want to understand its source. We want to understand what it is and define it. And then we want to talk about briefly how love works in action, concretely. How do we manifest love? So first, the origins of love. I think that our temptation might be is that we might want to begin with human beings in order to understand the origins of love. We might want to look into the world, into the church, wherever the case may be, to find examples of love and therefore in that manner seek to define and understand what love is. But I think Scripture gives us a different starting point, particularly with three short words, three brief words that have a very profound impact upon the nature of love. When we read in 1 John 4:8, God is love. God is love. Three very short words, but significant in terms of what the Apostle John is saying. God is love. What does this mean? At a minimum, it tells us that if we want to understand what love is, we first and foremost need to turn to look to God. Well, why? Well, I think that there are a number of statements in Scripture that help us to understand the nature of our triune God, and in particular, the nature of their relationship, the relationship among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Think, for example, a number of these statements, all of these statements, in fact, come from the Gospel of John. John writes in 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Think of that. The Father is willing completely to trust all things into the hands of His Son. That right there is a manifestation of love. We read in John 5:20, for the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing. So here, another aspect of the love that exists between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is that the Father fully reveals what it is that He is doing to His Son. There is complete openness in that regard, complete and holistic communication. John chapter 10, verse 17, for this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Here the Father loves the Son. Why? Because there is a strong relationship between the two of them. And in particular, we see the relationship between Father and Son manifest in that when the Father says, go, the Son says, I will go. And we see this in the Son's love for the Father in John chapter 14, verse 31. I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. The Father says, go and save your bride. And the Son says, I will go and I will save my bride. Think of Christ's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, where He says, if there be any other way that this cup may be removed, yet not my will but thine be done. As the Apostle Paul poetically states in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and following, that Jesus Christ, though He was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but rather He took on the form of a servant, and he humbled himself, and he was obedient unto the point of death, even death on a cross. If you want to see the depths of the Son's love for the Father, you find it in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you want to see the depths of the Son's love for the Father, you find it on Golgotha as he hung on the cross. Hopefully these different passages of Scripture begin to give us a better understanding of what John says when he gives those three words that are very short but nevertheless have deep roots when he says that God is love. So there exists among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit a loving relationship among each member of the Trinity. But this loving relationship is not merely one of their interaction one with another, but it's also one that has a concrete manifestation in terms of their activities. You are probably familiar with the verse, John 3:16, but have you thought about it in this particular context in terms of the love shared among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? God so loved the world that what? That he gave his only begotten Son. In other words, God the Father has loved so much that which was utterly different than himself in terms of its sinfulness, in terms of its wickedness, that he nevertheless gave to this sinful and wicked world his only begotten Son. The Son whom he loved so dearly. Think of the Son's love for us manifest in concrete action in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, I think when you give thought to the traditional love story, it's typical that those who fall in love and get married find one another in some respect attractive. Although, if I were to tell you the full story of how my wife and I met, true story, my wife told me that she found me unattractive and that she even found me ugly. True story. True story. She told that to me and we were engaged 2 months later. So that ought to tell you who won, right? That'll show her. There's some sort of attraction going on. But yet this is not the case with the Bride of Christ. When the Scriptures paint the relationship between Christ and his bride, the story that comes to my mind is the prophet Hosea and his rather horrible wife, Gomer. Perhaps she may have been physically attractive. I don't know. We don't know what she looked like. But she was certainly quite ugly in terms of her conduct. There was nothing that was becoming of her. It was nothing that made her attractive. And yet Hosea pursued her. And this was the nature. This was a living prophecy of God's relationship to his wayward bride Israel. And it's this grand picture that the Scriptures paint ultimately of Christ's love for us. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this is his manifestation of love for us. It's easy to love what is lovable. It's easy to love those who are lovely. But how can you love someone who is reprehensible? Yet that is what Christ does for us. And that is a concrete manifestation of the love of the triune God for us. Or think of the Spirit, Romans 5:5. God's love has been poured into our hearts, writes Paul, through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. I don't know if you realize that, but the indwelling power of the Spirit who has regenerated you, raised you from death to life, and who manifests his fruit within you, that his very presence is a manifestation of the love of the triune God. So notice here that when we hear those words, God is love, how rich and how deep these theological currents run throughout the scriptures. So that we see quite clearly how there is this infinite love that exists among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and how this infinite love becomes manifest in the concrete actions of the redemption that this triune God has given to us, we who do not deserve it. I think that when it comes to understanding what love is, this is why we have to begin first and foremost with our triune God. Which then brings us now to a second point, which is how would we and should we define it? I think that if we were to ask the average person on the street, how would you define love? I suspect that they would typically describe it as, I don't know, a warm, squishy feeling. And in fact, that's the primary definition that the Oxford English Dictionary gives. It says a feeling or disposition of deep affection or fondness for someone, typically arising from a recognition of attractive qualities, from natural affinity, or from sympathy and manifesting itself in concern for the other's welfare and pleasure in his or her presence. Remember when I said moments ago that we associate love with attraction. And I think that there's a truth to that. But I don't want to say that love is primarily a feeling. I don't think that it's primarily a feeling. I do believe that there are undoubtedly feelings associated with love. You know, it's like you've heard the saying, love at first sight, and some people doubt that. Well, I think all of us as parents would say that the first moment that we saw our children for the first time, we would say that there was love at first sight, and that the presence of our children when we first saw them elicited warm feelings, to describe it in a very colloquial manner. You know, it was a very emotional experience to see my children for the first time. But I don't want us merely to associate love simply with the feeling, particularly because of how we see the scriptures describe God's love for us, not so much in terms of feeling, but in terms of concrete action. How does the Son manifest his love for his Father? By doing what he commands. How does the triune God chiefly manifest their love for us? By redeeming us. By pouring out the grace of redemption upon us when we were unattractive, when we were unappealing. In fact, when we hated God, or as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, when we were by nature children of wrath. Or think of how the Apostle describes us in terms of Romans chapter 3, when he says that the poison of asps is beneath our lips and tongue. When we hate God. So I think in that regard, the Oxford English Dictionary talks about it, love, in two different ways. First, it says the benevolence of God towards an individual or towards creation. I think that that begins to get at how we look first and foremost as God, as our source and fount of love, and where we turn to understand how and what love is. But then also it says the affectionate devotion due to God from an individual. So in other words, the devotion that we give to God. This is primarily, I think, how we define love. But then secondarily, we would say it is the manifestation or devotion that we show to one another. Now, as we come full circle in this, I think that there are a number of statements in Scripture that we can link together, hopefully to paint a full-orbed picture as to what love is. Remember, as I said, quoting John 14:31, how Christ primarily expressed and manifested his love for his Father. I do as the Father commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Contrary to what the world may tell us, obedience, submission to authority, is not inimical to love. We think that we should be able to love and do whatever in the world we want to. And that's how the world operates. You can't tell me that I can't love this or that. How can you define love? No, love, first and foremost, is ultimately when we are obedient to the will of our Heavenly Father. Think when Jesus was asked, what's the first and most important commandment? Remember, he's talking about the law. He goes to quote the Shema from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first and greatest commandment. That should really make an impression upon us. How often do we think of laws as being oppressive, laws as being constrictive, as being confining? I live in the state of California. There are a lot of constricting and confining laws that I do not like. You know, they're not allowed to give out straws anymore. So naturally, I ask for one because I want my straw. My wife and I are thrilled about the fact, and the children are especially exuberant, because we're going to Mississippi and we can have as many plastic bags as we want there. Now, that's not to say that we're going to be throwing plastic bags out the back of the car just because we can. But you get the impression, the idea that we sometimes think of laws as being restrictive and restraining. But that's not the case when we're talking about our love for God. When we're talking about our love for God, the chief manner by which we manifest our love for God is by obeying Him, not just with a part of us, but rather with our entire being. And that's the whole point of Deuteronomy 6, 4 and following, when it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And Jesus adds another, with all your strength. In other words, love God with everything that you have, with everything that you are. But then, of course, Jesus says, and the second is like it, you shall love the neighbor, your neighbor as yourself. So that love is not just something that we express towards God, but rather we can say that we love our neighbor when we conduct ourselves in accordance with God's law, and we show that conduct towards our neighbor as well. In other words, God's law regulates not only our relationship with God, with the triune God, but also with one another. And you could perhaps boil it down to that popular saying, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That ultimately is a manifestation of love. So that brings us to our third and final point, which is love in action. What does this all look like concretely? How do we go about doing this? Well, I think that when we love God, quite simply, as I said, it means obeying His revealed will. John 14:15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So often I have to, you know, sit down and correct my children. Yes, preachers have sinful children just as professors do as well. I wish that weren't the case. It would make my job parenting a whole lot easier. But I tell them, look, I want you to do things the way that I tell you to do them. But Dad, I don't understand. You don't have to understand. You just have to follow my instructions. And sometimes they'll apologize and I'll say, look, I appreciate the apology. I certainly forgive you. But the way that you can show me that you really love me is by doing what I ask and doing what I say. Now, that relationship between a father and his child is ultimately a microcosm of the relationship that we have as children of our Heavenly Father. So when it comes to obeying the revealed will of God, this is where historically the Reformed tradition has laid emphasis upon what we call the third use of the law, or the normative use of the law. The Heidelberg Catechism in question 115 says this: the Reformed preach the law strictly so that all our life we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature and thus become more earnest in seeking the forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. So in other words, we go to the law so that we can understand what it is that is displeasing to our Father, so that we can flee from our sin, and so that we can instead flee to Christ, and so that we can live in a manner that is pleasing to Him, so that we can show Him, yes, Lord Jesus, I love you, and I want to love you with my life, not just simply with my words, but also with my actions. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 19, paragraph 6, puts it in this way: although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works, to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others, in that as a rule of life informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly. Now here, let's make sure that we understand the relationship between these two things. Okay? Let's not forget what we said at the beginning, that we're ultimately talking about the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of my spirit, but the fruit of the Holy Spirit. In other words, as Alex read earlier before we got started, when he read from John chapter 15 and the idea that the way that we produce fruit in our lives is by clinging fast to Christ. He is the vine, we are the branches. Only when His life-giving sap flows through us will we become fruitful, will we manifest the fruit of the Spirit. So we don't want to approach the law as, okay, this is my checklist, and if I can just check off all of these boxes, I'll be doing fine. No, the source of your sanctity, the source of your holiness, the source of your love that enables you both to love God and to love your neighbor is your union with Christ. By drawing nigh unto Christ so that He through the Holy Spirit will produce this fruit in you. But then the way that you use the law, the way that it's spoken of, whether in the Heidelberg Catechism or whether in the Westminster Confession of Faith, is recognizing that if union with Christ is the road, then the law, the third use of the law, the normative use of the law, the law as a rule is like the guardrails on the road. So that when you depart the road, you crash through the guardrails, and that lets you know you've left the road. You need to get back on the road. Or another image that comes to mind is that the law in its normative use, or the law as a rule, not as a covenant, as the confession says, thereby to be justified or condemned, in other words, thereby to earn your salvation, but rather as a rule, it's like a compass. When I lived in Scotland, I would listen to radio reports in the wintertime of mountain hikers, sadly, who would fall off the side of mountains and plunge to their deaths because they were hiking when they were snowed over. And that can be quite dangerous because you have to have a really good map and a really good compass, because sometimes the snowpack goes off the edge of the mountain. And you're just hiking along and you don't realize it. And then the ground, the snow beneath you just collapses and you plunge to your death. That's why I just don't do those things. You want to go hiking in the snow in the mountains? No thanks. I'll stay inside by the fire. That's the nature of the compass. The compass keeps you on the path so that you don't plunge off the side into a well of sin. That's the nature of the law. So that's important. First, that informs us. The law informs us as to what God finds pleasing, what He finds that is conducive to our holiness, what it is, how it is that we can manifest our love towards Him. And in this sense, note what the Apostle Paul says at the beginning of Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, where he says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." In other words, we as Christians have been called to manifest love in all circumstances, not only in the church, but even outside the church. Again, the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 5:13, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." See, the Apostle Paul says, you've been freed from the curse of the law. But don't use that freedom as a cover-up for your sin. Use that freedom to love. There's a famous statement by St. Augustine, a theologian that lived in the 5th century, perhaps the greatest theologian in the history of the church. And his statement goes like this: "Love and do what you will. Love and do what you will." In other words, love properly defined according to the revealed will of God, according to His law, the Apostle Paul essentially says, there's no law against love. If you love in accordance with the teaching of the Scriptures, if you love God as He commands, if you love your neighbor as He commands, there's no law against that, and you can do whatever you want. Sky's the limit. And that's here what Paul is saying. Don't bite and devour one another. Use your freedom, your Christ-wrought freedom, to love one another. Think, for example, in this particular case, as the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 6, where here you see a concrete manifestation of love. Just as he's finished talking about the fruit of the Spirit, he says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." In other words, he's saying, if somebody sin against you, restore them in gentleness. Restore them in a spirit of love. But so often it's the case that we're reluctant to love because we're afraid that if we love, we won't be loved back. Or we're afraid that if we love and we become vulnerable to those around us, we give them love, that they may try to take advantage of us. Forget not being loved. Rather, somebody instead will try to take advantage of us. But listen to what C.S. Lewis says. He says, "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable." If God has loved us, we who were unlovable, then what does that say about the nature of our love towards one another? We never have to worry about God being unlovable. He is, after all, perfect in holiness and righteousness and all of His attributes. But sometimes it can be difficult to love one another. We're willing to love when someone is lovable. We're willing to love when they love us back. We're willing to love when they love us first and then we can love them back. But when someone offends, when someone insults, when someone steals, when someone hates, and when they hate, when they steal, when they insult us, then it's a different story. Then it's difficult. I think we can try to pull ourselves up by our moral bootstraps, grit our teeth, and try to love somebody that has wronged us. But at the end of the day, we'll always fall short. We'll run out of steam. But not with the Spirit of God. If we recognize that by drawing nigh unto Christ, through the appointed means of grace, through word, sacrament, and prayer, that through the working of His Holy Spirit, He will enable us to love as we have been loved. So remember, the source of love is the Spirit of God. The source of love is our triune God, and that He's poured out His love upon us through His Spirit. I close with these following words from 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and following. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Beloved in Christ, love and do what you will. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we are grateful that You are a God of love. Indeed, You are love itself, and that You have manifested Your love among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the concrete actions of our redemption by saving we who are unlovable, even we who hated You. Father, we thank You for this wonderful outpouring of love upon us. We thank You, O Lord, for sending Your only begotten Son in love and for the outpouring of Your Holy Spirit in love upon us and indwelling us with love. We ask, O Lord, that by the power of Your Spirit, You would enable us to manifest the fruit of love in our lives. Not only that we would manifest this in love and worship for You, our triune God, but that we would also manifest love towards one another. That You would enable us to love one another even if we have been the recipients of wrongdoing, that we have been sinned against, that we would be willing to forgive our debtors as we have been forgiven. But we also pray, O Lord, that You would enable us to love the world. Love the world in the sense of sharing the gospel with the world. When the world turns on the church, when the world reviles us, when the world persecutes the church, that we would in turn show the love of Christ to the sin-fallen, darkened world. We pray that in this manner, that as we show the world love and as we love one another, we would bring glory to You, our triune God. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.
At this time, I'd like to invite Dr. Fesco to come back to the front for a time of discussion. This is intended to be an interactive part of the evening where it will be open to question and answer from anyone in the audience. We're going to be asking that if you do have a question, just raise your hand. I'll be walking around with a microphone, and then you can ask it, and Dr. Fesco will be answering questions for the next 20 minutes or so, if there's questions.
And if you don't have questions, I'll be calling you by name to ask your questions. Just kidding.
So I'll start off with a question just to let people warm up a little bit. And this one is a bit of a tough question, so I apologize for that.
It's okay, I think.
it came into my mind as you were talking, mentioning that God is love, and love is outward-looking, and God demonstrates superlative love by loving the unlovable, specifically sinners. And that's a model for us to love our enemies. The question is, to what extent does God love the reprobate?
Yeah. To what extent does God love the reprobate? There are two important distinctions, or there's an important distinction that theologians have historically used. they will talk about the general love of God, or you can even say the creational love of God. And you see this, for example, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 and following, where Christ says, does not God send his rain upon the just and the unjust? And the way that the Old Testament describes this is that the seasons, the rain, the ability for us to harvest crops, the sending of food, that is a manifestation of God's love. But we would categorize that as God's general love. But then there's a second kind of love, which is, you use the term, the superlative, or the highest form of God's love. And that is what theologians would call God's electing love, or his special love. This is the love that he gives solely to his elect, solely to the bride of Christ, to the church, and that no others, the reprobate, those whom he does not elect, they do not receive that love. So that's the distinction that we would find. There's a generic love that he gives to the creation, to all human beings, and then there's the special electing love. And what happens, particularly with the general love of God, is that believer and unbeliever alike are the recipients of this love, but that it's only the believer that rightly recognizes it as a manifestation of God's love and then in turn worships God and gives thanks for it. Whereas the non-elect, those who reject God, it becomes ultimately further grounds for their condemnation because they spurned the love of God rather than turning to worship the God who has loved them so.
Why is it mentioned that it is fruit of the Holy Spirit, not fruits? Why is it singular?
Huh, that's a good question. I suspect because it's in the singular, this would be my educated guess. So I would have to go and do some more research to see if this holds any water. But to recognize that it is the singular work of the Spirit, in other words, that all of these things find their root in the work of the Spirit, hence the fruit of the Spirit. Another possibility in this respect is that one of the things that I'll say towards the end, or maybe I could say this somewhere in between, is that there's a sense in which we can say that all of the fruit is a manifestation of some form of love. And so that possibly could also be why it's just referred to in the singular. But beyond that, those are educated guesses, and I would have to do some research and get back to you on it to see if I have a better answer than that. Yes, yeah, sure, yeah. I don't speak very much French, but I would say, laissez le bon temps rouler, let the good time roll.
What I heard was, if you love God, mm-hmm. love is first, all the other fruits will follow
mm-hmm.
on its own. So that is what I heard. That is why it is fruit of the Holy Spirit,
yeah.
Not fruits. Because as you mentioned, if we love God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind, and with all our strength,
yes.
If we do that, all the other fruit of the Holy Spirit will follow.
Yes.
And it's like a bouquet.
Yeah, so, yeah, I think that's true. There's two observations. One is that I am of Mexican heritage. My mother's Mexican, my grandparents Mexican, and so my grandmother has a saying that she picked up from Mexico. Dime con quien andas y te digo quien eres. Tell me who you spend your time with and I'll tell you who you are. And it's a very true observation in life to say that if you spend time in the presence of God, you will become like God. That's not to say you become divine, but rather you mirror his attributes, his love, his holiness. And you see an example of that in, Moses atop Sinai, where he's just in the presence of God, and then he comes off the mountain, and he's reflecting and just emanating the glory of God, so much so that he frightens the Israelites to death. And so the more we draw closer to Christ, the more we become like him. Tell me who you hang out with, tell me who you spend your time with, and I'll tell you who you are. So if you're continually in the presence of Christ, then you become more like him. And you are enabled to manifest this fruit, the characteristics of Christ. Because there's a sense in which we can say the fruit of the Spirit is another way of describing Christ. This is what he is like. He has love. He has joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so forth. The other thing is there's a title of a book by Greg Beale called You Become What You Worship. And that's so true. I mean, that picks up on this observation that I've just made here. But in the sense that when Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 6, be they ever seeing, be they ever hearing, but never hearing, the Israelites had become blind and mute and deaf, which is the same characteristics of the idols that they worshiped. They had eyes but could not see. They had ears but could not hear. They were becoming what they worshiped. And so that's where we have to be ever so cautious in this context in which we live, that if we end up substituting anything or anyone for God, then we lose the capacity for the fruit of the Spirit and we become like what we worship. So, yeah. Got a question up
here. My question is, I've heard it said that God wasn't obligated to save anyone, and I get that.
Mm-hmm.
My question is, if he didn't, could he still be considered, could we still say God is love?
I think that, if God is not obligated to worship, God is not obligated to redeem anybody, and if he chose not to redeem anybody, would we still be able to call him a God of love? The answer to that is yes, because of the love that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit share one among the other. And that they have that intra-Trinitarian love, that the Father loves the Son loves the Father, the Spirit, vice versa, so that you have this eternal love amongst the members of the Trinity. So just from that vantage point alone, we can say that God is love. The way that I would distinguish this, and I would hopefully try to helpfully explain this, is that in our prayer life, so often we are concerned with bringing our petitions, and I don't want to dissuade us from doing that, but that's often all our prayers consist of, is our petitions. And what I try to do in my own prayer life, and sometimes to greater or lesser degrees of success, is praise and give adoration to God simply for who he is, not for what he's done. I mean, we can certainly praise him for what he's done, but to spend time praising God simply for who he is. And in this sense, God is love independently and apart from his acts of redemption and creation. And I think that the more that we can love God simply for who he is, I think that it leads us to greater depths of sanctification and an appreciation for who God is and an ability to worship him in a more biblical manner. I don't buy it, I promise. Oh, that's okay.
If nobody's asking, I'll ask. Why is, in some translations, self-control is mentioned as long-suffering. Mm-hmm. So why is it that is long-suffering one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit?
I think you could say it. It just depends on the translation, and I'd have to look at the translation to see how that particular translation translates other similar terms. If there are other Greek or Hebrew terms behind that, but long suffering, I don't know. Personally, I would put that more in the patience category, but also it could potentially be semantically related to self control from the vantage point that you're able to maintain a peaceful disposition and control your emotions in the course of whatever trial or circumstance in which you find yourself. So, they perhaps overlap in some sense.
I hope this question isn't unfair for a theologian, but you're probably completely unaware, I'm guessing, that we're in the middle of an election campaign here in Alberta.
Mm-hmm.
And part of your presentation tonight, you talked about
you tried to define love, and you talked about narcissism and self-love. And it's very interesting. A lot of what you said in for a few minutes there brought to mind something that's been a subject in this election campaign because of something that a particular candidate said in a sermon that he gave 4 or 5 years ago. The interesting thing is that's called hate speech here. And so it brings to mind the question, how can we speak about love accurately, biblically, in the context in which we live?
Sure. It's,
how do we communicate that in a way that the world around us can understand something of what real love is?
Yeah. I think that how do we communicate what love is in a world that might condemn what we say as hate speech? Is that a fair summarization? Yeah. I think that we have lived under what one sociologist has called the sacred canopy. In other words, because Christianity has been such a dominant cultural presence for the past, 1600, 1700, 1800 years, something like that, maybe 1700 years. I'm horrible at math. But ever since Constantine, that for the longest time, there has been widespread cultural toleration and or acceptance of Christian values and norms. So much so that people may not be Christian, but, you know, say back in the 1950s, they weren't openly hostile towards it. But now, as we are moving into what we would say is a post-Christian culture, where now the culture is not simply tolerant of Christianity, far from it, but rather they're openly hostile towards it, you know, how do we deal with this situation and circumstance? And this is where I would say that, you know, looking back to the Bible, it seems like a simple answer, but I think that there's so much there, is that when you look at the moral chaos, say, for example, in Corinth, when you know, Corinth was like, to be Corinthianized was kind of like going to Las Vegas, Sin City. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. That's how morally and corrupt Corinth was. So, in other words, the Bible in the first century, the New Testament, was written and the apostles were ministering and the churches were existing in a time when the church was persecuted, and even vehemently so, even to the point of death in certain cases, persecution unto death. And so that's where I would want to take my cue in the present culture to say, one, we need to be as biblical as we can. We need to be as biblical as we can. In other words, when we're talking about these things, ensuring that we're not just reacting from the gut. Sometimes we find certain sexual practices, whatever, revulsive. And instead of acting from a sense of revulsion, we have to react from a sense of biblical morality to say that I reject this not because I find it revulsive or repugnant. I reject this because the Bible rejects it, and this is where my faith, you know, this is where my faith and convictions lie with this ancient teaching from, you know, that's thousands of years old. Second, we have to recognize that the world will persecute us for it. And I think that we have to start preparing ourselves to be ready for persecution on many fronts. And in one sense, what I'm about to say terrifies me. It terrifies me. But I, from time to time, I mentally prepare myself to say, am I prepared to go to jail? I have to start mentally preparing myself as a minister of God's word. I have to be mentally prepared to go to jail. I don't want to go to jail. I like being free and, you know, going wherever I want, whenever I want. But we have to be prepared for that mentally. You know, and I would want churches, for example, to think through the implications I don't know what the situation is here because I only know the American context, but what happens if the American churches lose their tax-exempt status? You know, are people still going to be able to give, and how is that going to affect? In other words, we have to be culturally prepared to take a prophetic stance, but do so in humility and in love, not in anger. In other words, we hold the teaching of Christ out with the open palm, not the clenched fist. And I think so often, you know, you can hold out the truth on a garbage can lid or on a silver platter, and the presentation makes all the difference in the world. So that if we talk about love, but we do it in an angry way, it's not going to help us any. And then a third observation is this is where I think we have to be as equally concerned about the conduct of the church as we are about the outside world, if not more so. From the vantage point that right now, for example, there's a whole lot of attention on homosexuality because of the cultural conversation, gender, this and that, you know. But it always is a concern of mine to say, are we as equally concerned about divorce in the church? Are we equally as concerned about adultery in the church, drunkenness in the church, pornography in the church? And so I think that often it's the case that we can give a lot of our public attention to some of these things, and we're not as attentive to things going on right under our own noses. And so I think that we need to be as concerned about the church's conduct and witness, perhaps even more so than the world's, so that we don't unnecessarily present a hypocritical face towards the world. And then I think I was going to say a fourth thing, but it just eluded me. So I'll probably think of it while I'm trying to fall asleep tonight. And maybe I'll remember it, and I'll say something about it tomorrow. But I would say that those are some of the things that we need to think about and you know, to go out there and to do these things. Take the message into the world, but be prepared for the world to reject it. You know, Jesus said, if they persecute, they persecuted me, so they're going to persecute you. You know, so we need to be more prepared for that. You know, we've had that cultural privilege for a while in the sense of being accepted. And people looked fondly upon Christians. Well, I'm not a Christian, but, you know, whereas now there's not that kind of acceptance. So I don't know if that helps, but maybe it goes a little bit away. I mean, like I said, it scares me. Yeah. And I will say this. I just remembered the fourth thing, is we have to focus on gospel. That seems like, you know, I tell in my family, in my household, we have a saying, sometimes you need to state the obvious, because the obvious isn't so obvious. In that so often we can go after specific sins, and it looks like we have favorites. But if, you know, I once told my church, what's the one thing that we can do as a church that is the universal answer to every single sin? And they sat there and they were like, and then when I said the gospel, some people looked disappointed. They're like, oh, that. And it's like, not oh, that. So that maybe that's what we, you know, that's what we have to lead with. It's not just the message of that's wrong. It may be true that's wrong, but it has to be in conjunction with, and here's what Christ says, that, you know, or Paul, 1 Corinthians 6:9. And that's what some of you were. But you were washed. You were justified. You were sanctified. So that we always have with that message the proclamation of the gospel. That, I think, is really, really important. In other words, so often the world only knows what the church is against. They have to hear what we're for.
We'd like to thank our speaker, Dr. Fesco, for the wonderful evening.